This evening I've chosen as a text verse or a part of a verse in Psalm 142. Psalm 142 and verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Maskil of David, the psalmist called. An instruction of David, obviously intended to teach important truth. The title supplies further information when it says a prayer when he was in the cave. If you know something of the life of David, you'll know that there are two occasions recorded in Scripture when he was in a cave. The first was when he was persecuted by Saul, and the cave was the cave of Adullam. And he found himself there seeking some refuge with 400 men, as needy as he himself was. The other possibility is the cave of En-Gedi. The first cave is mentioned in 1 Samuel 22. The cave of En-Gedi is mentioned in 1 Samuel 24. And there was David in the wilderness again. And Saul had pursued him and was pursuing him. And David had to flee to this place called En-Gedi and eventually tracked him down. And Saul actually entered the cave where David was. Well, we don't know which cave it was. All we're told in the title is a prayer when he was in a cave. The psalm itself, which was composed in that extremity, consists really of three parts. In verses 1 to 4, there is the problem. And David says, he cries, he pours out his complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. My spirit was overwhelmed. It may seem strange to us that he speaks of complaint. I poured out my complaint. Reminds me of the words of Matthew Henry, the commentator, in another portion of Scripture where he says, we may complain to God. We may not complain of God. And complaining to God, simply making known our troubles and our sorrows and making God aware in prayer of the great difficulties we now face and the distress which we now feel. So clearly when David says his spirit was overwhelmed, he means just that. He has great problem here. The second part of the psalm, the problem is the first, verses 1 to 4, and then from 5 to 7a is the prayer. I cried unto the Lord. He tells us what he said. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry. And And then in the first part of verse 7, bring my soul out of prison, the prayer. And then thirdly, we have the praise in verse 7, the latter part. Having prayed, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thee, or praise thy name. He continues, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And when God deals bountifully with him, then he will do what he has suggested he will do. At the beginning of verse 7, when brought out of prison, he will praise God's name. So the problem, the prayer, and the praise. Now there's one part of a verse, I've read it already, in verse 4, and that has always been very precious to me. It's the end of verse 4, refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried and I said, O Lord, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. So I want to speak tonight of three things. The soul, the care, and the Lord. First of all, the soul. The soul which is acknowledged by David. No man cared for my soul. Of course, he was in danger physically, and his enemy would have done him physical harm. But it was his soul that was more upon his mind, more upon his heart. No man cared for my soul. And it causes us to stop and to ponder. We each have a soul. What is the soul? Well, I sometimes say it is the real you. It is the person existing in the body. And the real you is an immediate creation of God. We read that in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12. And it speaks of he that stretcheth the heavens and layeth hold on the earth and formeth the spirit of man which I have made. Formeth the spirit of man. And it's in the womb that when conception takes place, the body begins to grow, the embryo. But within that embryo, from that very point, there is a living person. And time will reveal that. In Isaiah 57 and verse 16, we read that God speaks of the souls which I have made. So it is God that creates the soul in man. There was a teaching in the church in which we were instructed upon in college, a very fanciful name, Traducianism. And Traducianism is the doctrine that the soul is derived from our parents. But there's another view of that origin of souls, and it's not called Druidistianism, it's called creationism. And these were the men historically who taught, no, it's not derived from anything else. It proceeds from the creating hand of God. And under the general subject of the origin of soul, the origin of the soul, I remember reading volumes about this and what men have said about it. But the Bible is quite clear. There is a spirit in man, and it's a spirit created in the womb. The second thing to say is that each and every person has a soul. Job 32 and verse 8 says this, there is a spirit in man. Every man, each and every man, there's a spirit in him. And our Lord, you remember, when teaching on these matters, he speaks of the soul, and that men are not able to destroy the soul. And he speaks also of the danger for the sinner of being cast body and soul into hell. So that's how he conceived man to be. A living being, a body, which is not the person. A body with a soul, which is the real self. The soul. The third thing I have to say is this, that it is that part of us that resembles God. We're told in the book of Genesis that when God created man, he was made in the image and likeness of God. But that can't refer to the body, can it? Because God has no body, neither parts nor passions. Therefore, the scripture says God is a spirit. Jesus said as much. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the spirit of man can worship, can draw near to God and hold communion with God. And it can do that because the spirit of man and God, the infinite spirit, has much in common. We have a spiritual part. God is a spiritual being. And man was made in the likeness of God with reference to his spirit or to his soul. It is a spirit, but it's a personal spirit. The soul has intellect, the soul has emotion, the soul has volition or power of making decisions. God has that. And in that way, our souls are like unto him. Now, in a very real sense, fourthly, it is the most important part of us. Do you remember how the Lord taught us in Matthew 16? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If he gave the whole world and lose his soul, then he's lost indeed. The most important part of us. That is why when The scriptures speak of men and women. It often speaks of them as souls. We read in Genesis 46, all souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, 70 souls. The most important part by far, separately created by God and given to man, just as at the first in Genesis 2, God formed Adam's body of the dust of the ground, but then something more amazing, he breathed into him the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. Fifthly, God can be known in the soul. Grace and glory can be known in the soul. We read in Isaiah 57:15 that he is the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity, but who also dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God can make himself known to the soul, the friend of the soul. He can rescue the soul. He can become familiar to the soul, so that in our hearts, another word for soul in the scripture, in our hearts we can know him, his presence, and his love. Now the sixth thing I want to say here is this, that there's need to look after the soul. The New Testament says, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. There is need to look after the soul. The soul is often oppressed. The soul is often burdened. The soul is often pained. And this is David's complaint here, that when he looked round, nobody wanted to know him. And his conclusion is this, no man cared for my soul. The soul is in need of care. We can't go it alone. The old song tells us that no man is an island. Well, it were a sad state of affairs if no one wants to know us and no one cares for our soul. But the song goes on, you see. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion. So although no man cared for his soul, there was someone who did, God himself. And the last thing I want to say here is this, that at death a change takes place. Job calls it the great change. And what change is it? Well, at death, the soul separates from the body. Now we read of that in scripture. Of Rachel, we read that in childbirth, as she was dying, her soul was in departing, separating from the body. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks of death in this way. Then shall the body return to the earth as it was, and the soul shall return unto God. Separation of soul from body. In that awesome moment, we need someone to care for our souls. And there may be no one amongst the children of men who can do that, but the Lord can do that. He is our refuge and our portion. He is the one who saves from evil, refuge, and someone who gives the good, my portion, in the land of the living. Now let's just meditate upon that for a moment, because we don't think enough of it. We do have souls. And we are to remember that we have souls. We're also to remember that only the Lord can really care for the soul in its extremity. And at the last day. Very well then, we have souls. There is something within us that remains the same. And I think over the years which I have lived, and there's been much change and development in various ways, but you know, I'm still the same person I was when I was 10. I still have the same likes and dislikes. I still have the same weaknesses and maybe the same strengths. I have all the traits of the person I was when I was 10. My body's changed. Sometimes I know that only too well. But something within is the same. And that something which doesn't change is the soul. There are other senses. Now when the scripture says we can see God, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can't see God with these eyes, these natural eyes. But the soul can see the Lord and appreciate Him. The soul can hear His word and be comforted by it. The soul can desire spiritual benefit and can have its desire met. The soul can delight itself in some things, have a relish for the things of God, the things of the Spirit. And the soul can feel the presence and the love of the Lord. It's not the body that feels it. It's the soul. And perhaps I can give you a graphic illustration of that. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, either in an abridged form, as is generally available today, or in the complete form, which works out 8 volumes, 500 pages of volume, so it was a mammoth undertaking, mammoth achievement. But time and again, John Fox, who was prebendary at Salisbury Cathedral, by the way, he tells us in that history that a strange thing happened very often in the martyrdoms of some of these men, that the fires were lit. And the enemies and those who wanted the death of the victim wanted to subject him to pain, and they did, as to the flesh. The fire burned more fiercely until the flesh of some of these poor men literally melted with the intensity of the fire. But I'll tell you a strange thing, that in that agony, these men were able to pray. And in some cases, they were able to sing. And they sang praises to God. Now what was it that was praying in this intense heat, this awful flame? What was it that gave them joy and enabled them to sing? It was this, that the fire only touched the outer man. But there was another man within the man, the soul. And that soul was blessed with God's presence and with God's help and with God's grace. And thus the soul sang for what it felt when the body melted in the intense heat. We each do have a soul. And the soul can act independently of the body. It can know peace when outwardly there's no peace. It can know joy when there's no ground for joy, outwardly and externally. We need to be aware of what we are, body and soul. And the soul is so precious because God made it like himself so that it could have communion with him, like communing with like, and so that man could be truly wonderfully blessed. That soul is of tremendous value. The scripture says it is the person that is presently dwelling in the body which is likened to the tabernacle. So we live in a house. The house is the body. But the occupant is the soul. And it's that soul which is of such value that the Son of God came down from heaven to save it. And so we read of the salvation of our souls. And God has made known a gospel which enables us to believe with our souls to the saving of those souls. And it is possible for the soul to feel what it is to be pardoned. How can the body feel that? It's beyond the experience of the body. It's the soul that knows it's forgiven and that it's at peace with God. And one day we shall know how valuable the soul is, because the scripture says that we shall see God. And it's the soul which will be able to discover God and enjoy God immediately after death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The the body left behind, but the soul with Christ, which is far better. So the soul, I think there ought to be more preaching on it, because it seems that the majority of men and women today do not realize that they have souls. And that leads to the neglect of the soul, the woeful neglect of the soul. And it ultimately means that they make no provision for the safety and the happiness of the soul in the hereafter. Remember that you have a soul. So there is the soul. And secondly, the care. David's complaint here in Psalm 142 and verse 4 is that refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You see how this scripture takes us a step at a time along the way of truth. Yes, we have a soul. The next thing we know is that the soul is in need. It needs to be cared for. Now, what is its need? The soul is in need of care because it is sinful. And that state means that we possess guilt. And guilt is the obligation to answer for our sin. We assume sometimes that guiltiness is the same as feeling guilty. No. Feeling guilty is a consequence of guilt. But whether we feel it or not, all the world is guilty before God, obliged to face God, obliged to answer for our sin, obliged to pay satisfaction for sin committed. So the soul is in care. The care of God. But the soul needs that care so very much, because it is inherently sinful. It is laden with guilt. And it faces judgment to come. Now we ourselves have a responsibility for our souls. The scripture says, lay up your hearts in your soul. So we must look after our souls. See that our souls hear the truth of the gospel. See that we respond to that gospel as to make its blessings our own. We do have a responsibility for our souls. And when we think of every man having a soul, we must recognize that in one another, and we not only have a responsibility for our souls, but we have a responsibility for the souls of others. And that is where evangelism comes in, isn't it? Why do we go into the open air? Why do we visit people in their homes? Why do we give them Christian literature? Why do we pray for them? Why do we invite them to the services, as I hope we do? Because we should have a care for them. The care which is for their souls. Cain asked at the beginning of the Bible, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that question is, yes, you are. And the answer to the question in our day is, yes, we are responsible to look after the best interests of friends and neighbours and the people we associate with. We have a responsibility to care for ourselves. And that was David's complaint here. That people around him who should have had care for his soul had no care for his soul. No man cared for my soul. It seems to me to be the impetus of all our evangelism. The reason why we make the gospel known here in the New Forest or in the city of Salisbury is because we owe the God-given responsibility to care for other people. What was it when Jesus stood and observed the multitude that moved him, the Bible says, with compassion? It was a tremendous care for men's souls, that they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. What was it, I say, that made him break down over Jerusalem and weep? The original word in Luke's Gospel is that he wept strongly and vehemently. It wasn't wiping a tear from his eyes, but he broke his heart. Why? Because he cared for the souls of the citizens of that place. And he had expressed that care, and he'd preached to them, and he'd exhorted them, and he'd given them counsel to believe in him. And sadly, they had not done so. And it grieved him. We are to care. And we are to view each soul as precious in God's sight, worth more than the world, if estimated aright. And what we ought to do with our own souls is to make sure of salvation so that the soul can be at peace. Make sure that there is a blessed life beyond death so that the soul can know joy. You cannot get a person more blind to his purpose for being in this world than a person who does not provide for his soul. And more perverse there cannot be than the person who doesn't help others to share heaven with you. Caring for their soul. So friends, what is it? What is this care that's required? sinful, then we need pardon. And the only one to give us pardon is the Lord, who said, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. So let's start there. The soul needs pardon. Jesus grants pardon. The soul needs change because it is corrupted by sin and it is defiled, and sin can't be overcome by the natural man. He forms habits. Habits make for bondage. He is under the power of sin. And he needs freedom. And that too comes from the Lord. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What else does the soul need? It needs comfort. Because when it reflects on the life that has been lived and anticipates the event that is before it, judgment of God, the soul is distressed. It needs to be cared for. And the only consolation is in Christ. He is called the consolation of Israel. So he can provide pardon. He can provide comfort. To the soul that is ignorant of spiritual things, just doesn't know how to be saved, he can provide truth. Thank God when the jailer said to Paul and to Silas, what must I do to be saved? It didn't say, I haven't got a clue. They said, according to the terms of the gospel they received from the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Truth. Breaking in upon ignorance. The Lord can do that. He can speak to the troubled soul and pronounce pardon. He can speak to the distressed soul and give peace and joy. He can grant to the ignorant soul direction and guidance. If the soul is feeling lonely, without anyone to befriend it, he can provide love and friendship, because he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And if in anticipation of what is to come, the soul is fearful, it is the Lord who can quell those fears and say, fear not, I am with him. And the soul can say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You gather from what I'm saying, that man's care is limited. The Lord's care is illimitable. And David found that out. No man cared for my soul. Sad indeed. But even if men had cared, there was a limit to what they could do. They couldn't pardon. They couldn't deliver. They couldn't impart truth. They couldn't overcome loneliness. They couldn't remove fear. But the Lord. And that's why he goes on and he says, having discovered that no man cared for my soul and I wasn't going to get help from that direction, I cried unto thee, O Lord. There was an alternative to man. And when men had done their best and failed, the option was to turn to God and say, thou art my refuge and my portion. Refuge in the sense of being delivered from evil. My portion in the sense of being filled with good. The Lord was born. No man cared for my soul, but the Lord cared. And he still does. He cares enough for us that he convicts us of sin. He cares enough for us that he brings the gospel to us. He cares enough for us that he draws us by his grace to turn to Christ. Who truly cares? Not in some emotional way which may be transient, but in a practical, powerful way which is lasting. He cares for my soul. The soul, the care, and lastly, the Lord. I cried unto thee, O Lord. Men had let me down big time. But it wasn't all over. I wasn't a walking disaster because there was still the Lord. I cried to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry. Bring my soul out of prison. So the Lord cared for David's soul as he cares for our souls. And therefore he loves us in that care. And he evidences his love in taking charge of us and looking after us. He cares for you. Does he care only for your body? No. He cares for my soul. And in that care, he's ever looking upon us. He set his eyes upon us. The eyes of the Lord, we read, are over the righteous. He sees the problems we face. He sees the trials through which we pass. He sees the burdens which are crushing us. He sees it and he cares. And he's ready to answer prayer. And he's ready to fulfill promises. And he's ready to minister to us because we're one of his. He cares. He cares. And so when he sees us thus vexed, and perhaps at our wit end, then he draws near to us. When the two were on the road to Emmaus, you remember. And the stranger came alongside, Jesus himself it was, who drew near and went with them. And he inquired as to the reason for their sorrow and their grief. And he ministered to them so that their hearts found comfort warmed within them. He comes to us in trouble. I always think of those words in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, speaking of his troubles, he says then, nevertheless. What a word that is. Nevertheless. Though I've walked through difficulty and vexation and great sadness, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thy right hand has held me. Why does he do that? Because he cares for our souls. It is he who brings the word of God to us. Just at the right time. I can remember many years ago now, in the early 70s, we had a great trial in the church, and it was extremely difficult time, and I was reading at that time through Jeremiah the prophet, and I came to the 15th chapter of that prophet, and in the study that morning, facing quite a crisis for us, I read words which spoke in a clearer way than they'd spoken audibly. The Lord seemed to impress upon me the truth of his word. And I felt that morning that God had spoken to me. And I went out of the study to face the problem, knowing already the assurance of God that it would be well. God can do that. He can send a word to us at a time most seasonal, when it is most effective. He can send his spirit into our hearts to make us know the love that he has for us. When we're tempted to think we're cast off and no one is concerned for us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. He can reveal the love that God has for us. And sometimes, I hope you know what I mean, that we can sit before God and feel that we're loved. It's beyond description or expression, but it's just to feel that there is one above who is looking down in love. And oh, will be well. He cares for our souls. And he works. And there we are with some heavy weight upon us, and he eases it as he imparts strength to lay it aside. Cast your care upon me. I will sustain thee. And we are strengthened by his power imparted to us in the inner man. Why would he do that? Why would he support us like that? Uphold us like that? So that though we reached the end of our strength and felt, I can't go a step further, we are enabled to take another step and another and another, continuing in the way he does it because he cares for us. When we feel that we're far away from the Lord and none of these things are yet true, the Bible says, he restoreth my soul. So even if through negligence and sinfulness we're in a sad and sorry state, he comes in and he ministers to us and he helps us and he brings us succor and strong relief. The great physician restores our souls, and he does so because he cares. He cares so much. We are his children. He doesn't like to see his children crying. And in great sadness, he doesn't like to see it. And he wants to take away sorrow and restore comfort to the soul. So what when the end comes? And the soul leaves the body to enter the eternal world. His care is never stronger than at that point. Do you remember when Stephen was dying under the storm of stones that were being thrown at him, and he says, I see heaven opened and the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's distinctive and exceptional. Everywhere in Scripture we read that Jesus on ascending sat down at the right hand of God. It's the only place in Scripture where it is said that Jesus was standing. And why do you think he was standing? As Stephen beheld him, it was because he was moved at Stephen's plight, because he wanted to help in Stephen's case. And he wanted to give solace to one of his people, Stephen by name, to give them strength in that last great hour, standing to relieve. And when that is over, standing to receive Stephen saw into those heavenly mansions. I will receive you unto myself, he said. He was standing to do just that, to welcome Stephen into heaven. I see Jesus standing there to help me in this desperate moment. I see Jesus standing to receive me into his presence and into his joy. It is true. He cares for my soul. He is now my refuge, and he will be afterwards my portion in the land of the living. No man cared for my soul. I feel like Adam. Well, not to worry. Jesus cares. He always will care. And his care will never fail you if you're one of his. Thus we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Friends, I leave you this scripture tonight. I trust it's been profitable to think of the soul, the care it needs in this troubled world, and the Lord who meets the need of the soul, however desperate that soul may be. In the world, he said, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In me ye shall have peace. Amen. And let us sing from that very psalm, 142. The tune is Nineveh. 142, verses 1 to 7. I lift my voice, cried to the Lord.
Bye.
be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.